down to the end of the chapter. I am become a fool in glory, and ye have compelled me. For I also have been commended of you, for nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, those superlative apostles, those apostles extraordinary, which he has referred to in chapter 11. Though I be nothing, truly the signs of an apostle wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I will seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. For the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you, we speak before God in Christ. But we do all things dearly beloved for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and I shall be found unto you such as he would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, unless when I come again, my God shall humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication, and the lasciviousness which they have committed. This section has two paragraphs, the first of which deals with the vindication of an apostle. And verse 11, he refers to the fact that he ought to have been commended by them. Again, he states he's not behind these superlative apostles of which he's spoken in chapter 11. And he is vindicating himself again, as he's forced to do, in the whole of this passage from chapter 10 onwards. When you come to chapter 12, verse 19, you have another little paragraph which deals with what I'm going to call the trepidation of a teacher. They have been the subjects of his teaching there in Corinth. And whatever he has done has been for their edifying. The work of a teacher is unto edifying. But there is a fear here, trepidation. And here verse 20 tells us that, for I fear lest. And those fears, that fear is twofold. First of all, that he won't find them as he would desire, that there would be debates and strifes amongst them. And secondly, that because of that, he would be humbled amongst them. So there is the second section which deals with the trepidation of a teacher. So let's look now, first of all, at the vindication of an apostle. Again, Paul has to return to self-justification, though it's distasteful to him. That he should be discredited might be a small thing, but the gospel should be rendered ineffective is something which cannot be allowed. And so he says, you have compelled me. Verse 11, I become a fool in glorying. You, he, and that's emphatic. You have compelled me. Not my desire, but your conduct that led me to boast. Now they had abundant evidence of his true apostleship. And yet they needed that he should recall himself these evidences to their minds. And so he states that in verses 11 and 12. Now, it's not wrong for the genuine and deep feeling of one whose heart burned with a divinely given sense of what Christ is and of love to the saints, forced to speak of himself by those who should have been prompt, rather, to have vindicated him and his service in love. He has to speak of himself. They, in fact, should have vindicated him. He was their apostle. They were formed because of his service. Now, he tells them in verse 12, that the miraculous element in his ministry should have convinced them of the reality of his apostleship. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, and mighty deeds. As proof that he was not behind these superlative apostles, he mentions the signs of an apostle that had been wrought amongst them. Now, apostolic signs were the visible manifestation of an apostolic commission. And the epistle of the Hebrews indicates that in the opening chapters of it, when it talks about the gospel given to the given to the early church. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of the epistle of Hebrews, how shall we escape from the exorbate salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. So that salvation was first spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Those were the early apostles. And then it says, God authenticated their message in this way. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So the message of the early apostles was authenticated in that way. The apostle is referring to it here, when he says that the signs and wonders and so on of an apostle were done, wrought amongst them. Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So they were a manifestation then of his apostolic commission. And they were wrought among them under conditions of trial and tribulation, which called for much patience on Paul's part. Now, we haven't those signs today. And as the signs have not been transmitted, neither has the apostleship been committed. We haven't apostles today either. The signs were the accreditation of apostleship. Now, Paul evidently had not accepted support from the Corinthians whilst he's amongst them. Though it appears that others who claimed to be apostles did take support. And he refers to that in verse 13. What is it that you are inferior to other churches, except to be that I myself am not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. He had not accepted support from them. And perhaps the Corinthians resented his independence, or took it as an indication he was no apostle. Now he'll explain why he would still act in this way. The servant would still, if not at length he visited the Corinthian church, cherish the position of his master, and give rather than receive. And one statement of the Lord Jesus which is made outside the four Gospels is found in the book of the Acts. It is more blessed to give than receive. And though he was entitled to live of the gospel and be cared for by the assembly, he would forego this entitlement in the midst of those who might misuse it or misunderstand it to Christ's dishonor. No, rather than take from them, what he would do, not seeking theirs, what he would do is not be burdensome to them. And he explains this in saying that children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. So he would be like a parent in unselfish affection for his children. And as a spiritual father, he doesn't seek earthly treasure from them, but rather he seeks to lay up for them a heavenly treasure. It's a touch of delicate touch of tenderness and love. He's claiming the rights of a father. He established the church at Corinth. If he's claiming the rights of a father, might he not be allowed to fulfill a father's obligation? And what's a father's obligation? To give to his children rather than receive from them. That's how he argues it. Now, material things have no attraction for Paul. He already possessed something of the riches of Christ. And he says, I seek not yours, but you. He was being accused in various ways by a group in the Corinthian church. And men are normally quick to suspect others or the vices to which they themselves are prone. It's very hard for one who never does anything, but with an eye to what he can make out of it, to believe that there are other people who are activated by higher motives than that. So Paul had over and over again to meet this charge of making money out of his apostleship. And he does it more than once in this particular epistle. Now, he must be sure that he's gained their hearts before he could receive their gifts as poor substitutes for their love. So he says, I don't want that. I don't want yours. I want you. And so here speaks a disinterested love, which he had to them. Now, what the Lord desires, of course, is personal surrender. And that's why he said, look, I don't want yours. I want you. And our Christianity lies neither in our heads nor in our acts. The deepest motion of it is the entire surrendering up of ourselves to the Lord Jesus as Lord. And the only true notion of a Christian, really, is a man who can truly say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ seeks personal service. I seek you, says the apostle. The surrender of ourselves to Christ is that from which Christian activity and service will come. I seek you, not yours. And so Christ seeks us. But Christ also seeks ours, in this sense that consecration of ourselves also involves the consecration of all that we have and are. Paul, now verse 15, Paul says, I will gladly, very gladly spend and be spent for you. The more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Paul's refusal to accept payment from them would make it abundantly clear that the faithful shepherd always has as his primary motive not gain, but the welfare of the sheep. I will gladly spend and be spent for you. To the last farthing, to the point of exhaustion, he would be spent for them. Now, there was an insinuation which was they were making, and this is one which he has to obviate, has to deal with here. He's referring to this in verse 16. Be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? And implied in this is an insinuation which they were making. That's why the word guile and craftiness come in. What they were insinuating was this. All right, he's making a play upon this fact that he wasn't dependent upon us when he's in Corinth. That's what he's doing. But he's a crafty fellow, this Paul. And what he is doing is that he's obtaining money which he didn't accept in person, but he accepted by underhand methods. So he sent his agents to us, Titus and others, that's why Titus is referred to and the other brother with him, to organize this collection. And what he's doing is making a claim that he is not supported by us, but he is receiving money by this underhand way, by this roundabout way. He's receiving it through underhand methods. He's purloined for his own use, contributions obtained from we, the Corinthians, by his agents. No doubt he made no demands on our purses. But what about the collection for the saints? Where does it go? Into whose pockets? Now you can see why the apostle was very careful when he talked about it in chapter 8 and chapter 9 to ensure that there were diligent brethren who were responsible for it because of the accusation they were making against him. Such dishonor the apostle repudiates. guy like that was far from his soul, though the accuser seemed to be by no means above it, if they suspected him. The qualities which... These qualities which they were referring to, accusing him of, he all along repudiates. But he takes the accusation out of their own minds, and what he says, out of their own mouths, and what he says was, I caught you with guile, didn't I? And then he refutes so evil an insinuation in the words that follow. They knew that Titus and his companion walked in their midst absolutely straightforwardly, and with an abnegation of any claim to gain, just as he himself. Did Titus make a gain of you? No, he didn't. Well, aren't we walking in the same steps? Aren't we doing exactly the same? Now, lastly, in chapter 12, there is this trepidation of a teacher. And so we come from verse 19 down to the end. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ. We do all things for your edifying. Others, if they needed self-justification, the apostle said, well, whatever your surmisings, really, I don't need it. For those who are not occupied with Christ, they might need self-justification, but here is a man whose concern is simply with Christ and their edification. They may have felt that he was making excuses for himself in front of them, his judges. That's why he uses the word excuse. They were his judges. And they might think he was making excuses for himself in front of them. Excuse is a word, a Greek word, which always is used for formal vindication, for putting up a defense of oneself. But he says, no, I'm not putting up a defense of myself before you in this sense, that you are not my judges. We speak before God in Christ. God was his judge. He is not at their judgment seat. It's not before men that he's accountable. It's in the sight of God and in union with Christ that he speaks. And he makes his statements conscious that he's in the presence of God. If others sought self-vindication, well, not him. They were not his judges. Who were they then? Well, remarkably after that, he says, you are our dearly beloved. So everything is said, not with any desire to impress them, but entirely for their building up, for your edifying, building up in the body of Christ. Now, building up, upbuilding, involves the elimination of everything that prevents a healthy growth of Christian fellowship. And he fears that when he comes to Corinth, such eliminating work might be needed to be done. And so he says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, but shall be found among you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife. So these were things which needed to be eliminated if the saints would be upbuilt. Let me just very quickly describe what these are. First of all, debates. That's rivalry and competition. Discord about place and prestige. It's the characteristic of a man who's forgotten that only he who humbles himself can be exalted. Envyings, the desire to have which is not ours to have, or the spirit which grudges the other person the possession of anything which is denied to us, can be seen in a church in the grudging of the recognition of a gift, or the envy of one who has a particular gift and another has not. Wrath's outbursts of anger, sudden explosion, a passionate outburst. Strife's that fractious spirit which creates divisions. Backbiting's that open insults, attacks, charges flung out in public. And then opposite to that, whisperings. That's the whispered campaign of malicious gossip. The tale passed on to someone's discredit. Swearings. Conceit, that is. The magnifying of oneself. Tumults. Disorders. Uncleanness, the impurity of wrong living, that would unfit a person for God's presence. Fornication, which is promiscuous sexual intercourse here. You remember that in the Corinthian society, outside the church, adultery was not regarded as a sin, and it was easy to be contaminated by the outside world and to sink into similar practices. And lasciviousness, which is misconduct committed in defiance of public decency. It's a pretty grim picture, all that list of things which he relates down here. And I've gone, as you probably have picked up, from verse 20, way down into verse 21 as well, where the list continues. So here was Paul's concern then, that when he got there, he would find these things existent. And nothing brings a Christian teacher so much into the dust as the defection of those he looked upon as the fruit of his labor and as his crown of rejoicing. And that's why he speaks of being humbled. He had taught them, but when he came down to his despair, if he found these things, he would be humbled amongst them. It would bring him down to the dust because of the defection from the teaching which he had given them.